Hebrews chapter 2, as we look at this great book of Hebrews once again. If you remember the last time we looked at the book of Hebrews, we noted that the writer is trying to show the superiority of Jesus Christ. And we also pointed out that this book was written primarily, but not exclusively, to Jewish people. What the writer to the Hebrews is trying to say is how great Christ is, how much more superior he is to any man, to any Jewish prophet, Jewish high priest, angels, anything. And in chapter 1, he deals with the theme of angels. And he makes clear that Jesus Christ is far greater than the angels. Now you may say, well, what's so good about angels? Well, in the Jewish mind, they considered angels as very significant. We were in Israel just last week, and at the Friday night Sabbath, we went along to the home of a rabbi for the meal. And at that rabbinical meal, the first prayer that and hymn that they sung was to the angels. That's how highly they regard angels. And they have this kind of superstition myth, not found in the Bible, that if they prepare properly the meal, the good angel will be happy, and the bad angel will be forced to keep silence. They have this kind of superstition, even in their worship, as they prepare for the Sabbath. So even today, the Jews regard angels as very significant. Now, the Bible does tell us that angels have a role to play, an important role to play in the history of redemption. We're told that they were involved in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. God uses them as ministering spirits, but they are not superior to Jesus Christ. And really, that's the argument of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. Now, having said all of what he's just said in Romans 1, we go into chapter 2. Now, remember, these chapter divisions are not in the original Bible. They're constructed by man. And in chapter 2, he's going to continue with the theme of angels. But before he does, he pauses. This is one of the reasons why I believe this is written by the Apostle Paul, because the logic, the passion, the pastoral heart of Paul comes out in this epistle, because in chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, he pauses. It's almost like a parenthesis. And he's going to make an application. He's spoken about these angels. He's spoken about how superior Christ is to the angels in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, he pauses and he says, Now, I just want to tell you something. It's really what he's saying. Therefore, you need to notice that word? In light of what I've just said, there's an application, he says, I want to make in these first four verses. And what is it? There's a warning to the reader. Here's the warning. And he includes himself in this group, because notice he says, therefore we. Paul is not an ivory tower theologian. He knows what it is to face temptation. He knows the lure of being tempted to be drawn away from Christ to the old ways of Judaism. He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee himself. He loved Israel. He loved the customs, the traditions, the sacrifices of the nation of Israel. He loved the temple. Of course, when you go to Israel today, you get a little insight of how much the Jews love that temple, the passion they have for their nation, and especially for that temple. And Paul was like all the Jews. He knew the power of that temptation. And he says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. What things? What he's just said in chapter 1, that Christ is superior to the angels. And he says to himself, includes himself with that, and he says, now be careful. Don't ever let anything take the place of Christ, is what he's saying. We need to be listening to this message. Lest, he says, at any time we should let them slip, any time we should drift from our love and our respect for Jesus Christ and the superiority of Christ. And then in verse 2 to verse 3, he argues from the lesser to the greater. What do we mean by that? He uses a lesser example to show a greater application. Now, what's the lesser example? He says, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast. Now, what was that word? That was the giving of the Ten Commandments. Paul points that out in Galatians and in the book of Acts. We read that the angels were involved in the transmission of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai to Moses. So he says, if the word spoken by angels, if that giving of those Ten Commandments, the Old Testament law, by angels was steadfast, and it was, and every transgression of that law and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. In other words, Paul said this. In the Old Testament, the angels were involved in the giving of the Ten Commandments. Those who transgressed those Ten Commandments got a just reward, recompense, a just punishment for their sin. Now, that's the lesser argument. Now, he's going to argue to the greater. He says, how shall we escape if the law that was given through the angels brought punishment? How shall we escape who received this great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? In other words, he says, we've got a greater revelation than just the Old Testament. We've got the words of Jesus. We've seen the signs and the wonders of Jesus and the apostles. We've got even more revelation. Now, if they were punished for failing to live up to the Old Testament law, how much more will we be punished, is what he's saying, who have not just the Old Testament, but have the New Testament as well. Who have not just seen and heard of Moses and Joshua and Nehemiah and Isaiah, but we've had Jesus Christ, the perfect prophet, the greatest teacher, the greatest example. He says, how shall we escape those who reject him? Now, he's speaking to three groups of people here. And if you don't understand that, you'll get confused. The first group he's speaking to here are the Jewish believers who were tempted to go back to Judaism, give up their Christianity. He's saying, don't give up this great salvation. Now, he's not saying they're going to lose their salvation in terms of going to hell, because salvation is a word that includes not just your conversion, but includes your sanctification, your walk with God. We're being saved right now as we are sanctified, and one day we'll be fully saved when we get to heaven. Paul's saying this. He said those Jewish believers, it's going to affect their sanctification, that part of their salvation, if they turn back away from Christ to Judaism. That's the first group he's talking to. But he's also talking to Jewish unbelievers, I believe, in this chapter. And he's saying to them, if you miss Christ, you miss salvation. If you miss him, you're lost. He's your only hope. If you reject his final revelation as the final revelation of God, there's no escape for you. There's no hope for you. And of course, he's saying the same to us, the third group of people today. He's saying to us, if you're not saved here, there's no hope for you outside of Christ. And if you are saved here, he's saying to you, don't walk away from Christ. Don't leave Christ. Don't lose out in fellowship with him. It'll affect your walk, your fellowship, your sanctification. Now, to go to hell is very easy for an unsaved person. You know why? What do you have to do to go to hell? You just continue the way you're going. You just keep neglecting Christ. You just keep ignoring the gospel. Don't change your life in any way. Just keep going the way you're going, and you'll walk right into hell. Paul, as I say, is speaking not just to unsaved people. He's speaking to believers. And he uses this word, neglect. What does this word neglect mean? It just simply means this: to be careless, to be unconcerned, to allow yourself to drift in your spiritual life. And that's so easy for a Christian. So easy. You know, if you were to get in an aeroplane and the pilot was to try and turn that plane 360 degrees at one moment in time, you know what would happen to that plane? It would fall out of the sky. If he tried to do a 180-degree turn, it would be very uncomfortable, but the plane could do it. But supposing that pilot just moves just 5 degrees to the right or to the left and just allows the plane to continue on that journey at 500 miles per hour, in a very short time, that plane would have turned right round. And you know what? You wouldn't even notice as you sit there. That little drift, just that little change, slowly, gradually, almost imperceptibly. And the plane, instead of going north, in a short time is going south. And really, that's what can happen in your spiritual life, that you can just let small things get in. Small things drift in your life. Just lose the interest in spiritual things in just one area. You know, King Solomon did that in his life. King Solomon said this, "The little foxes spoil the vines." He used a metaphor from nature. See, Solomon knew that those great vine bushes that produced that wonderful grapes in Israel, they were very beautiful, very impressive, very large structures. But he knew it just took a little fox, tiny little animal, tiny little creature, to come along to the base of that vine and just nibble. Just nibble. And then another one, and then another one. And over a short period of time, by nibbling away at the bark, that little fox destroyed that great vine bush. And you know, Solomon discovered that in his own life. As he let small compromises come into his life, as he began to slowly drift from God, he discovered that one small step can lead to another small step, can lead to another small step. And before Solomon knew it, the guy who built the temple, the guy who prayed that great prayer at the dedication of the temple, was offering up sacrifices to false gods just outside the temple. You know, in the city of Jerusalem today, if you stand at the temple that Solomon built, the location of it, just across from that temple, there's a valley and then a little mountaintop. And that is called the Valley of Shame, or the Hill of Shame. Why is it called the Hill of Shame or the Hill of Scandal? Because that's where Solomon reputedly went with his wives, just adjacent to the old temple, and offered up these sacrifices to these false gods. Now, Solomon, I'm sure, as a young king building that temple, if you had said to him, "Solomon, one day you'll offer sacrifices to the false gods," he'd have said, "Never. No way. Couldn't happen. I'm God's man. I'm David's son. I come from a long line of worshippers of Jehovah, and only Jehovah." But yet Solomon allowed his life to drift, 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 slowly but surely. And he ended up walking up the hill across from the great temple and offering up incense to false gods. Paul says here in the book of Romans, "How shall we escape if we neglect?" Don't be foolish. You're going to lose it. You're going to lose out greatly in your walk with God. But then in verse 5 to the end of the chapter, after pausing for that parenthesis, that little application, Paul goes back to the original theme of demonstrating the superiority of Jesus Christ to the angels. Now this time he's going to take up an objection that he knows that many Jews have, and even many Jewish believers were concerned about. And it's this objection: how can Jesus Christ be superior to the angels if he died? You ever think about that? Angels don't die. Angels are eternal beings. And the Jews respect the angels because they say, well, angels are greater than humans. The angels don't die. They have that power to live eternally. And if Jesus Christ, who you say came, died, how can he be superior to the angels when he died? Surely that means that he's inferior to the angels. And you know, on the surface, that argument appears to have some logic to it, doesn't it? I was asking a Jewish man when we were in Israel, how come you reject Jesus as your Messiah? And he said to me this. He said, because many of the Old Testament prophecies in relation to the Messiah that we believe in were not fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Of course, the problem for this man was he didn't understand that the prophecies relating to Christ have a twofold periods of time when they are fulfilled. Some are fulfilled in his first coming, and some will be fulfilled in his second coming. And because the blindness in part has happened to Israel, as the Bible says, they can't see that. Can't understand that. But one of their objections, even till today, to Jesus Christ is this. If he's truly the Son of God, if he's truly divine, if he's truly God and truly man, how come he had to die? How come he died? God cannot die. So here the Apostle Paul, and that's why I think it's the Apostle Paul who wrote this, amongst other reasons, because of the logic, because of the wisdom, because of how Paul argues this through. Paul's now going to show the answer to this and show that Christ had to come as a man. Now I'm going to give you five reasons to make this easy for you to understand Paul's argument. And these are not my reasons. I've stolen this from John MacArthur. So here's the five reasons. Number one, Christ came as a man, as a human, to be our substitute. Substitute. Number two, he came to be our salvation captain. So there's five S's here, easy for you to remember. Number three, he's coming to be our sanctifier, the one who makes us holy. And he had to come as a human in order to do that. Number four, he's going to come as the Satan destroyer and the death destroyer. You'll see that in this passage, in his arguments. Number five, the five S's. He's going to come as a human because he has to be our sympathizer. Our sympathizer. The one who succors us, helps us in our infirmities because he has been tempted like we have been tempted. Now let's quickly go through those five. Because these are five reasons why Paul's going to reason why Christ had to come as a human. Why he's still superior to the angels. Verse 5. He begins with the negative. He says, unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. He says, the angels will not reign in this world. They're ministers. They're servants of God. They serve God in this world. They don't reign in this world. They have no power, no authority over this world. And he says, but one in a certain place. So he picks up the objection now. Testified saying, he's quoting from the book of Psalms. If you know you have a marginal Bible, you know it's from Psalm 8, verse 4 to 6. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. So what's he saying here? He's saying, the psalmist has pointed this out. Man was made lower than the angels. We've explained what that means in chapter 1, when we looked at chapter 1. But man also has this area of his existence that's superior to the angels, greater than the angels. And he says, angels were not placed in authority over the creation. Man was. Man was the creature that God said in the book of Genesis, go forth and multiply and have dominion over all the other creatures. Angels are not given that authority. But at the end of verse 8, he says, but now, despite the fact that that was God's original purpose for man, we don't find that today. We don't find that man is in complete control of God's creation, that man is ruling over nature. Now, we see a little foretaste of this. If you were to go to any zoo in the world today, you will discover, at least to my knowledge, that all of the animals are in the cages. And all of the people going to the zoo are what? Outside the cages. They're under our authority. When you head to KFC today to have chicken, you're eating the chicken. You have dominion over the chicken. There's no such thing as man-fried chicken for the chickens to go in, or Kentucky fried man for the chickens to go and eat us. It doesn't work that way. So there's a little foretaste that we do have some level of dominion over all the other creatures. They're afraid of us. They're controlled by us in a limited way. But we don't have absolute dominion today on this planet. In fact, we can't even control ourselves, can we? Man cannot even master his own will. He cannot master his own lusts. He can't master his own thoughts. Man is still a weakened creature because of the fall. He didn't live up to that purpose that God gave in the book of Genesis. He didn't fulfill the creation mandate to have dominion over all of the creatures. He has a limited dominion. A limited dominion. A limited control. But this is where Christ comes in now. Look at the next verse. Verse 9. But. Man can't control man. Man doesn't have absolute dominion over this universe. But there is one person who's going to make it possible. Who is that person? Verse 9. But we see who? Jesus. Jesus. Who was made a little lower than the angels. Now just pause at that expression. That means, and there's an implication in that statement, that Christ was once higher than the angels, that Christ existed before he was made lower than the angels. He came into this world. He humbled himself like the CEO who became the office cleaner. The prince became a pauper. And he allowed himself to be made lower than the angels for a period of time. Why? Why? Read on. For the suffering of death. He allowed himself to die. Angels don't die, but Christ allowed himself to take that physical human body and die, unlike the angels. But why? Why did he do it? Read on, verse 9. That he, by the grace of God... Oh, I wish I could pause even at that statement. Why are you and I saved? Because there's something good in us? No, because of the grace of God. Why did Christ come to earth to die for us? Because there was something worthy dying for? No, it was by the grace of God. But read on. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Christ came as a man in order to be our substitute, in order to be the one who would restore the crown that Adam lost in the Garden of Eden in the fall. Remember, Paul points out in 1 Corinthians that Adam was the first Adam, but Jesus Christ is what? The last Adam. He came to regain that dominion that the first Adam lost. And he had to come as a human in order to do that. So that's Paul's first argument why Christ is superior to the angels. And he's anticipating this objection. Why did he die then? And he said he had to die. He had to come as a human because he had to regain the crown of humanity. Now there's a lot more I could say about this, but I must move on because of time. The second thing, which follows on from verse 9 about Christ, is he's not only our substitute, he's our salvation captain. Now that's an interesting word. What does the word captain mean here? Well, the word captain means a person who does something that another person enters into the fruits of. Some people translate it pioneer. What's a pioneer? Well, you and I, in this room, are enjoying the fruits of the pioneer generation of Singapore, aren't we? Why do we call them pioneers? They are the ones who laid the foundation. They are the ones who opened the door for the peace and prosperity that we enjoy. The first fruits, the first generation. The one who got on the boat from China, in many of your cases, and made it here by the skin of their teeth. They're the pioneers. And Christ is the pioneer for our salvation. He's the one who went first. He's the one who died first, was resurrected first. And because he lived, we live because of him. And that's why in verse 10 it says, it became him, that's Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. And that's just a little pause, and the writer's saying, you know, you realize who he is? This Christ? This one who came? He was the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the one that holds this universe together. And it's him who came. Not just anyone, it's him. He says he came. And his purpose was to bring many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, don't get confused with this word perfect. It doesn't mean that there was something lacking in Jesus Christ, that there was something unholy in Jesus Christ. It means simply this, that he wasn't completed. And he could only complete the work when he suffered and died. Remember Christ when he hung on the cross? What was his last words? It is finished. It's completed. It's perfected. What my Father called me to do, I have done. And through his sufferings in his life and in his death, he perfected salvation. He completed salvation. He is the captain, the pioneer, who went ahead of us so that we can go to glory in the end. And he says, Christ's purpose as the captain of our salvation is to bring many sons to glory. Now notice this, he's not just there to save us from our sins, he's there to lead us all the way to heaven. That's the captain of our salvation. He didn't just die on the cross, he rose again. The tomb is empty because the tomb is saying by the emptiness of it that he conquered death. That he's pioneered the way, not just to the cross, but to the tomb and from the tomb to glory. For you and I to follow in his footsteps. That's why he had to come as a man, because he had to die for a man. He had to be the substitute for man. He didn't come as an animal because animals didn't need saved. It was humans who needed saved from their sins. And Christ's death pioneered the way to glory for you and I. And of course, there's an application for you and I. And it's this application that there is a glory at the end of our salvation. There's glory. As the old Puritans used to say about life on earth, all these blessings and heaven to come. Heaven to come. Oh, I hope you enjoy your life on earth. I hope today you've eaten well. I hope today you've had a good night's rest. I hope today you have money in your pocket. I hope today you're satisfied with your life here on earth in the degree that God has blessed you with. But remember this, no matter how much he's blessed you with here, how much greater it is over there. I've said this before, but let me say it again. I think the biggest shock we will get when we get to heaven will be this. We'll be saying to ourselves, why did I love earth so long? Why did I want to stay here so long? Why was I so keen on the things of this world when heaven is so much better, so much greater than anything on this earth? And of course, this also explains why you and I have to go through suffering here on earth as well, doesn't it? Because whose footsteps are we walking in? Christ's steps. When did Christ get the glory? After he went through what? The suffering. After he took up the cross and followed the will of the Father. And you know, it's the same principle for you and I. Our glory is not here on earth. It's in heaven. This world is not heaven. We're thankful for how wonderful Singapore is compared to what it was in 1965 and before. But let me tell you, Singapore is not heaven. Not heaven. It's not even close to heaven. It's not even a poor relation to heaven. It's nothing like heaven. And Jesus Christ came to die, to pioneer the way for you and I to make our way up to glory. That's why he's superior and greater. than angels, superior to any man on this earth. But the third thing the writer is going to deal with here is this, that Christ is not only came as a human in order to be our salvation captain and to be our substitute, but he came so that he will be our sanctification. I don't want to spend long on this, but in verse 11 to verse 13, he says, "For both he that sanctifieth," that's Christ, "and they who are sanctified," that's believers, "are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church," or you can translate that, "congregation, will I sing praise unto thee, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me." What's he saying there? He's saying that Christ came as a human in order so that we can be fully sanctified by him. He is the one who makes us holy. You and I are made holy because we are united with who? Christ. We become united with him in salvation. That's what makes us holy. We don't become holy people by going to church or praying. We don't become a holy people by giving things to the poor or doing good deeds in society, as so many are trying to do. No, we are only made holy through union with him. And only because he came as a human can you be united with Christ. You become a Christ one, a Christian. And you say what the Apostle Paul said, "Christ in me, the hope of glory." That was what makes you a holy person. Now he quotes from the psalmist in verse 12. Now if you'd go to Psalm 22, well, that's where the quotation is from. Turn with me to Psalm 22. It's a very interesting psalm. Sometime in the future, I'm going to do a series on where do we find Christ in the Old Testament. Because many Jews will say, you don't find Jesus. He's not prophesied, the Jesus of Nazareth, in the Old Testament. Well, I want to show you that Jesus of Nazareth is all over the Old Testament. Psalm 22 is a classic statement of Jesus of Nazareth. It's a statement of the cross. Sometimes we call Psalm 22 the Psalm of the Cross. And then Psalm 23, the Psalm of the Crook, the Shepherd, the Shepherd's Crook. And then Psalm 24, the Psalm of the Crown, Christ coming to reign forever and ever. Read those three Psalms, they're all messianic. Psalm 22 deals with the cross. And you'll notice the statements in verse 1. Straight away, it's a statement Christ said at the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he speaks of all the trouble, all the affliction that he's facing. And he says, verse 12, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. Now what's that talking about? It's not talking about King David. It was written by King David, but it's talking about Christ, isn't it? It's talking about the cross. It's talking about the agony of Gethsemane and the agony of those hours he hung there, as all the forces of hell gathered around and mocked him and afflicted him, drove the spear into his side. But the quotation in verse 22 of Psalm 22 that Paul picks up in Hebrews chapter 2 is not about the cross. In fact, in Psalm 22, verse 22, he says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation," or the assembly, "will I praise thee." And verse 28 says, "Oh, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations." What's that talking about? That's not talking about the cross. That's talking about the resurrection, isn't it? That's talking about the reign of Christ on earth in the future. That's going beyond the cross. And the psalmist is looking forward to Christ's future beyond the cross, his resurrection. And he says, because of the resurrection of Christ, he will stand and declare our name in the midst of the congregation. He will testify that we are his children, that we are his child. He knows us by name. And he says, that woman living in Singapore, or that young girl, or that young man, that's my child. I know them. I care for them. I'm watching over them. I've sanctified them. They're mine. You know, Christ picked up that prophecy after his resurrection. And it's no coincidence that he made this statement after he rose from the dead. If you go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, just keep your Psalm 22 in the back of your mind. Hebrews 2, the statement in Hebrews 2. And go to Matthew 28, verse 20. It's not Matthew 28, verse 20. I picked that up wrong. But let me read you the verse. Then said Jesus unto them, to Mary, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Notice what Christ said. Go tell my brethren. They're my brethren. The resurrection of Christ allowed Christ, the fact that he came as a human, died, rose again, he was able to fulfill that messianic promise to rise up in the congregation on earth and in heaven and say, that's my child. He's my brother. He is risen in Christ through me. Because I die, he lives again. But then the fourth thing, very, very quickly, that you'll see in this chapter, and as I say, I wish I could spend many weeks on this chapter. There's so much to say. But the fourth thing that Christ did because he came as a human, verse 14 tells us, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. That children is referring to us. We are his children. We are his brethren. Because we have flesh and blood, because that's our humanness, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He took on human flesh. Here's the fourth reason. Why? Here's the answer. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. Now, Satan controls humanity when he was the one who brought sin into this world. Because Satan knew something about sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And Satan knew if he could get Adam and Eve to fall into sin, that that would bring death to all of humanity. Sin would pass through the DNA into humanity. Because Adam was the federal head of the human race. He represented us. I've used this analogy before, but let me use it again to explain what that means. It was like when Adam went over the cliff driving the bus. We were in the back of the bus. We fell over the cliff with him. We were not driving the bus, he was driving, but he represented us. He was our ambassador. In the same way that the United Nations, every country sends their ambassador to represent them. And when the country declares war on another country, we go to war against that country because our ambassador represents us. And Adam was our ambassador as the federal head of the human race. And when he fell, we fell. And sin and the curse of sin came upon us. And because of that, Satan had us under the bondage of death. Satan controlled us through death. And Satan knew this, that once a person dies in their sin, there's no way back. It's hell forevermore. And he kept that bondage, that control over man, and someone had to come to defeat that weapon. Now, we couldn't do it because we were born in sin. We were born in the bondage. We were born with the fear of death. And have you noticed people fear death? No one laughs at death. No one jokes around at a funeral. People do everything they can to avoid going to a funeral. Have you noticed the undertakers never are allowed to put up their showrooms in shopping malls because we don't want to be reminded of death when we do our shopping, when we go for our entertainment, to buy our videos and our DVDs and our CDs and to enjoy ourselves. We don't want the undertaker next to the public house because that's a reminder that we don't want to be reminded of. Satan has paralyzed humanity with this fear of death. After death, the judgment. He has that grip on the heart of humans. And it doesn't matter what country, what culture, what century you pick out. Wherever you find man, you'll find man gripped by the fear of death. In fact, I think it's the greatest fear in the heart of every man and every woman. That's why people take the drugs, take the alcohol, immerse their lives in sport or business or something else to consume their thoughts, because they know that if they allow their thoughts to think on their eternal destination, fear grips them. Fear grips them. And Jesus Christ, in order to save man, had to break the bondage and the power of death for man. He had to do what you and I couldn't do. And that's what Paul's argument is here. He says, Christ came. Notice how he puts it. Verse 14. Don't have time to go through it all, but look at the statement, this statement. That through death he might destroy him. How did Christ destroy death? By dying and being resurrected. You know, when Christ was resurrected, what was Christ effectively saying over the devil? He was saying to the devil, the grave can't hold me. Death has no power over me. Death cannot defeat me. Nothing can restrain me. I have broken the power of death once and for all. And anyone who is united with me will be a partaker of that resurrection. That's why it's so important that Christ had to come as a human and die as a human, and not only die as a human, be resurrected as a human. Because if he didn't do that, you and I would not be sure that we could be resurrected as a human also. There's no way for us to be resurrected as a human. It's all through him. And because he did that, he broke the power of death and he broke the power of the devil. Oh, the glory, one of the glories of the cross is this. It allows the Christian to face death, not with happiness, because there's nothing happy by going through the valley of the shadow of death. The Bible never says that. The glories on the other side is not in the valley. But it allows the Christian who knows his Savior or her Savior, who is united to the one who has broken the power of death, who has been resurrected as the first fruits of the resurrection, it allows that person to face death with a calm assurance in their heart that because he lives, we will live again. I love that statement of Christ when he said this. He that hath the Son hath life. Life. I give unto them, he says, everlasting life. Not just life for 70 years, but he says, I give to my sheep everlasting life, that they shall never perish. Never perish. Oh, if you were to meet anyone in this room a million years from now, you'll meet them in the glory. And they'll be more alive than they ever were before. Why? Because of Christ. Because he came as a human. Because he died as a human. Because he was our substitute as a human. Because he rose from the dead as a human. And because we're united to him, we can be resurrected through him and live eternally with him. What's all about him? But then the fifth and final argument that the Apostle Paul brings to bear on this passage about why Christ was superior to angels and why he had to come as a human is this. He says in verse 16, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Why? Well, give me another reason why. Well, here's the reason. Verse 17, "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people, or for of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or to help or to assist them that are tempted." So here's the fifth reason. He came and died as a human because he can be our great sympathizer now, our great high priest now. He can go and reconcile us to the Father, pray for us, plead for us before his Father. He is the one who understands the nature of the temptation that we're going through. He knows the sufferings that we're going through. Why? Because he did it all. He went through it all. He was tempted in all things, not some things. He was tempted by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And he came through it all with flying colors. Sin could not touch him. Temptation never got a grip of him in any way. And because he did it all, he's now able to help us in our temptation. Now let me pause for a moment, because there's great misunderstanding about this. There are some people, foolish people in my view, who think that Jesus Christ could have sinned. They say he didn't sin, but he could have sinned. And they say he wasn't impeccable in that sense, in that sin could have tempted him if he gave in to sin. Now, a person who argues like that has no understanding of the union between the divine and the human nature of Christ. They're not divisible union. It's a union of the two natures. And his humanity can never contradict his deity in any way. But also a person who thinks like that way misses the whole point of why sin could not affect Jesus Christ. And here's the argument here set forth for us. He's the one that can help us in the temptation. Now, he can't help us much in the temptation if he himself could fall into it. How could he help us? He helps us because in John's Gospel, if you remember, let's turn to it, John chapter 14. Here's where the answer is. John 15. It's the great parable of the vine. And Christ says this, John 15, verse 4, he says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me." Verse 7, "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you." So here's the answer. The way to deal with sin and temptation is abiding in who? Christ. Abiding in the one who cannot be touched by sin. That's how you come over the temptation. That's how you deal with the sin. You don't fight it by your own strength. You call upon that great high priest who defeated sin, who sin couldn't touch. And when you abide in this infallible high priest,
then you can deal with sin and temptation. Of course, the converse is true also. The moment you step out of that abiding, the moment you start to depend on yourself and your own wisdom and your own strength and your own power to deal with temptation and sin, is the moment you're heading what? Down. Down. I remember a preacher once giving the analogy of a hot air balloon to explain this, and I think it's a good analogy. And he said, abiding in Christ is like climbing into the hot air balloon. If you get into the hot air balloon, what happens? You start to go up, rise above the world around you. But the moment that you're floating in that hot air balloon for a period of time, and you start to think to yourself, you know, maybe I could fly by myself. I don't need the hot air balloon anymore to abide in. I could flap my hands very fiercely. And if I do that, I can keep myself up in the air. Well, the moment you do that, what's going to happen? You climb out of the hot air balloon. You hit the ground with a bang. That's what happened to King David that night at Jerusalem. Instead of abiding in Christ, he looked out over the walls of Jerusalem and spied Bathsheba bathing by herself. And instead of abiding in Christ's power, he decided to live by his own power. And what happened to him? He fell down flat. But here's the good news. If you've fallen out of the hot air balloon, get back in. Abide in him again. And he will allow you to deal with that temptation. He will allow you to deal with that sin in your life. As long as you keep abiding in him. Now that's not talking about salvation. That's talking about being in fellowship with him. It's the context of John 15. He's talking to his disciples. And that's what it means in Hebrews 2. That he can succor us when we're tempted. He knows all about temptation. He went through it all. But he has the power to overcome it all. And the more you abide in him and stay close to him and trust in him, you can deal with that sin. You can deal with that temptation. And that all comes from his humanity. He proved that it's possible to deal with sin. And because he not only proved he did it, you and I have confidence when we abide in the one who overcame sin that he can do it for us. Angels can't do that. Angels don't have that power. Angels can minister to us, but they can't bring comfort to us. They can't deal with the power of sin for us. Only Christ can. Only Christ can. I like the way the hymn writer put it when he said this. He says, does Jesus care? And I says, oh yes, he cares. Oh yes, he cares. He's our sympathetic high priest. Does he know all about the power of temptation? Oh yes, he does. You say, does he know about the temptation I'm going through? Oh yes, he does. He went through a greater temptation than you faced, and he overcame it. He went through greater suffering than you went through, and he overcame it. And because he overcame it, you can have confidence that if you abide in him, he will enable you to overcome it. That's why he's our great high priest. That's why he's able to succor us. It doesn't mean that he comes with a tea and biscuit and says, well, I'm very sorry about what happened in your life. I'm sorry that you failed in this way. I'm sorry that you let yourself down and your family down by that behavior. No, that's not the type of sympathy you need from Christ. You need a one who knows how to really deal with the root problem. That's real comfort. That's real succor. That's what the word succor means, to help. That's real assistance. That's the one that you and I have. And of course, that has implications for us today. That means that when you pray, don't be ashamed to tell God your temptation. He's not going to be offended by it. Now, don't go around telling everybody else, because you'll end up tempting other people with your temptation. It's foolish. But don't be afraid to get on your knees and say to the Lord, Lord, I'm struggling with this problem and that temptation. Because he's been through it all. He knows it all. He's endured it all. He's beaten it all. And when you come to a great high priest like that, he can help you. We often say to people, I know your pain. No, we don't. No, we really don't. I know the difficulty. I know the power of the temptation. No, we don't. Because we've never lived in another person's shoes. But Christ has lived in the greatest power of the greatest temptation and endured it all. He can really say, I've done it all. I've beaten it all. There's no sin that I haven't overcome, been able to overcome. And you can come to Him and you can cry unto Him today. And you can say, Lord, this is my struggle. This is my besetting sin. It may not be the same sin that affects other people, but this is my problem. And Lord, please, I need my great high priest to not only reconcile me back to my Father, but to succor me, help me. And you know His promise? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Link the two verses together, and with this we close. Hebrews 4, verse 15, it says, For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Why? Because he knows what it's like to be a human. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Come with confidence. Why can you come to the throne of grace with confidence? Because you're coming to the one who has the power and has beaten sin and temptation. There's no point coming to another human because what can we do? We say, well, we fail too. You ever talk to another person about your temptation? They say, well, you know, brother, I'm struggling with this too. Or I'm struggling with this other sin in my life. Well, there may be a measure of comfort in talking to another human in that way. But the real comfort is talking to the one who has beaten sin, who has the solution for sin, who has the antidote for the disease of temptation and sin. That's the one you really need to talk to. And the sad thing is, we talk to everybody but God. I don't know the hearts of everyone here today, but I'm very sure I'm talking to a congregation of people who are struggling with all kinds of temptation. All kinds of temptation, or else my Bible's not true. Even the Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans chapter 7, he says, that what I want to do, I can't do. And that what I don't want to do, I do. He's struggling too, he says. Battling this. Well, the solution to battling sin is not close your eyes and grit your teeth and hope for the best, or lock yourself in some cave. What's the solution for battling sin? Get to the throne of grace. Get to the one who can really help. The one who can succor you, keep you, preserve you, overcome that sin in your life. Only Him. Only Jesus. I was reading a little poem that someone placed just yesterday. I read it. I think it's so interesting. Listen to the poem. Just three verses. It says, I run to Christ when chased by fear and find a refuge sure. Believe in me, His voice I hear, His words and wounds secure. That's talking about salvation, isn't it? I get the assurance when I run to Him that I'm His child. Then he goes further, the poet, and says, I run to Christ when torn by grief and find abundant peace. I too had tears, He gently speaks. Thus joy and sorrow meet. He says, I too had tears. I wept at Gethsemane. I took the temptation. I dealt with all the power of hell. I broke the power of sin. I broke the power of death. I too have suffered. I know what it is. And the report says, thus joy and sorrow meet. That's what the cross is. It's the place where joy and sorrow meets. The final stanza, the poet says, I run to Christ when worn by life and find my soul refreshed. Come unto me, he calls through strife. Fatigue gives way to rest. Isn't that beautiful? If you're here today, Christian, and you're struggling with problems in your life, with temptations in your life, with difficult people in your life, with difficult circumstances in your life, I only have one answer for you, because it's the only answer that ultimately works. Run to Christ. Run to Christ. Run to your great high priest. Run to the one who has endured it all. And he promises if you come boldly before the throne of grace, you will find grace to help in your time. That's God's promise, not my promise. The sad thing is we run to everybody but him. We try every solution but God's solution. And then we wonder why it doesn't work. If you're here today, you're not saved. I just say the same to you. Run to Christ. Run to him. And you'll find that he alone can deal with your problem of sin. He alone can wash away the guilt and the presence of sin in your life. He alone. No one else can help you. We're happy to direct you to him, but that's all we can do. We can point you to Christ, but we can't do the work of Christ. Only he can do it. That's why at the front of this little pulpit we have a cross. Because it's at the cross is where your problem of sin is dealt with. It's at the cross where you'll find forgiveness. The hymn writer put it this way, at the cross, where I first found relief. That's where he said, that's where I first found forgiveness. At the cross, not at the church. Not in my wealth, not in my wisdom, not in any other ism, but only in Christ and his work. That's where you find relief. If you want the peace, the joy that comes with salvation, you only find it one place, at Christ.